Thank you for listening today to our podcast here at Word of Life. We're delighted that you tuned in, and I pray that while you hear us talk, you hear the Holy Spirit speak. I know God's got a big plan for you. We're excited to be a part of that plan. Hopefully, we will see you sometime soon, maybe even this weekend. Until then, we pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week.
We are so delighted to have you here with us, and I can't wait to just open up the Word with you guys. And so we're going to open up our Bibles to the book of John this morning, John chapter 10. If you brought your Bible, if you didn't bring your Bible, no worries. The scriptures will be on the screens as well, and I would encourage you when you get home to look at these scriptures for yourself. Now, all the time we hear Word of Life will say things like, you could underline this or highlight this. I want you to feel free to write in your Bible. If you have a Bible, you don't feel free to write in. Put that one on your countertop or on your kitchen table or something like that. Dining room table. I don't know. I guess it wouldn't be the dining room table. What table am I thinking of? Table in like a keeping room. Coffee table. Put it on your coffee table and then go buy you one that you can write in. But with this, God's Word is the only book that when you read it, it reads you. And I just pray today it comes alive to us. Let's look at it. John chapter 10, and we will look at verse number 6. We're going to read from verse 6 all the way down to verse number 18. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which were spoke unto them. So basically it's saying Jesus explained it even more. Watch what he says in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door by me. If any man enter it, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives, notice that's an important word, one worthy of underlining or highlighting, gives his life for the sheep. He gives it. But he that is a hireling, meaning an employee, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them, scatters them. The hireling fleeth, because that's what he is. He's a hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. But I'm not a hireling. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I, notice this again, lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I, notice this, must bring. And they will hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and have one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because, notice, here it is again, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Verse 18, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. No man takes my life, he says. I lay it down. No man takes my life. I lay it down. Have any of you ever felt bad before? Ever felt bad? Now, I don't mean feel bad like, oh, I got a headache or I'm a little stuffy today. I'm talking about feeling shameful, feeling guilty, feel unworthy, or feel sorry. Have you ever had to tell someone that I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. We're trained, in fact, to tell that, right? To say that, to just come to someone. And like if your kid messes with another kid, what do you tell your kid to go do? Go to them and tell them what? I'm sorry. I am sorry, because we are trained that if you're not sorry, well, you're just sorry. Like if you're not sorry, you're terrible, because you should feel really bad and you should feel sorry for what you just did. If you're not sorry, you're just sorry. Interesting. I'm familiar with shame. Even as a pastor, there are still things that I wrestle with. There are still things that I do that I don't like when I do them. One immediately comes to mind. A couple of weeks ago, I took my under 25 staff out for dinner. Now, we have a collection, if you will, of under 25 staff, and it's a handful, man. Like, these guys are just joining our ranks, and it's exciting to have them. But the Lord really put it on my heart to take them out and to have fun with them. And while I'm having fun with them, to just sow a little seed into their heart. Now, one thing I've known about parenting, or I shouldn't say I've known about parenting, and instead I should say I've learned about parenting, because you learn every day when you have kids. You think you know something, and you find out you don't know as much as you thought you did. But one thing I've learned from parenting is this, is that when I'm trying to instruct my children, they never hear it when I'm correcting them. Meaning, like, when they're in trouble and I'm correcting them, they don't hear why I'm correcting them. They're just wondering, like, am I getting spanked? Like, what's next? If I'm grounded, how long am I going to be grounded? I've learned if I want to instruct my children, just like ground has to be opened in order for a seed to go into it and that seed to produce fruit, I have to take the time to connect with my children. And through that connection, I can speak into their life. So fun is a priority in the Sims household. I want my house to be a fun house, because that enables my children to have their hearts open so I can sow seeds into their heart. So with my staff, I try to do the same thing. Now, with all my staff, I try to have fun. But, you know, when you're under 25, you're looking for fun, right? Like, you want to have fun. And so I try to do fun things with them. And so this past time, I took them to dinner, and we had a great time at dinner. And then I talked to them about eliminating the word can't from their vocabulary. Never say can't, ever. Can't is the worst cuss word ever. I can't. You can if you chose to. Well, I can't make it. Yes, you could. There's just other things you'd like to make. I can't be there. You can. You just chose to be somewhere else. See, I believe Satan deals in can'ts and God deals in cans. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter my limitations, my faults, or my failures. Through Christ, I can. So I'm preaching to them about this, and that's at dinner. And then after that, I decide we're going to do an escape room. Anybody ever done an escape room before? We have any escape? I like an escape room. I like it. Somebody, what in the world is an escape room? You get locked in a room and you got 60 minutes to get out. You're locked in a room and there's like all these puzzles you have to piece together and things you have to figure out. And if you figure it out, you come out of the room before the 60 minutes, you win. If you don't figure it out and you get locked in the room and stay in the room, they open up the door and you lose. And nobody likes losing. Like, it's not okay to lose. We're in it to win it. Like, that is, I'm all about some winning. I'm incredibly, fiercely, honestly, competitive. And so we get to the escape room, and we've got a group of 12. We've got, a large collection of under 25 staff. And so we get there, and we have to break up into groups of six. So six are going to go in one room, and the other six are going to go in the other. Well, the issue was is I already played one room. I had already played one. So it's like, I can't play that one. I had already completed it and been in it. And so it's like, well, we'll go the other one. So you got these six teams, and I'm in one room with my other five, and then six of my other staff are in this other room. And so we're there, and naturally, it's not competitive, but it kind of is, right? Like, because you're both locked in a room, and you got 60 minutes to get out, and of course, you want to see who can get out first. So we get in this room, and we're there, and they take us in there, and they're like explaining the scenario of you're in prison, and if you don't get out in 60 minutes, you're going to be electrocuted. And so the clues, yes, it's deep, guys. And so the clues you need to get out are somewhere hidden in this room. And with this, you got to find them. Now, the girl who's telling us this, she's a teenager, and she tells us, like, don't stand on this, and don't mess, and she's pointing to the bed. Don't stand on this. She said, in fact, don't even mess with the bed. She said, I'm a teenager. She said this. I'm a teenager, and I don't even like making my own bed, and I got to make this one all the time. So I'm just telling you, don't fool with the bed. And we're like, okay, got it. We're good with that. She said, now the room, it's a linear room, meaning sometimes you get in these escape rooms and it's like you can work on all different stuff and you know you've got all these pieces pieces to the puzzle you can find and put together. But she said, this room's a linear room, meaning you have to find the first clue in order to find the second. You have to find the second in order to find the third. You can't skip clues. It's going to work linearly. So it's like, okay. She said, if you haven't found the first clue after 10 minutes, I'll give you a hint. Like, I'll come on the intercom and I'll give you a hint. It's like, great. So she gets, you know, walks out of the room, locks the door, and we're in there. Timer clicks down. Man, I go crazy, man. You don't want to be in an escape room with me. I go crazy. I'm diving under furniture. Like, I'm looking at stuff like that. Don't touch that, sir. Sir! They're on the internet. Sir! Sir! Don't touch that. You know, it's extreme, man. I got to get out. I got something. I got to win. And so with this, I'm going through all this. So 10 minutes go by, and we haven't found a thing. Everything's either locked or has some type of keypad on it or something we got to figure out, but there's no clues we can find anywhere. So 10 minutes goes by, and she does exactly what she said she would do. She comes on, and she's like, here's your first hint. She's like, I want you to look at the bed. Now, immediately, I kid you not, immediately, like, my wife is in the room with me. She just grabs my hand because I feel my blood pressure rising. I'm like, wait a minute. Like, I'm not even looking at the bed. I got to talk to this camera first. I'm like, wait a minute. You told us not to look at the bed. Like, you explicitly, that would have been the first place I would have checked. Like, you told us not to look at the bed. She's like, well, it's around the bed. It was in the bedpost. Like, the bedpost you could take off. And with it, you know, you look down and there was the first clue. I'm like, I would have looked there. But in my mind, like, when you say don't look at the bed, that includes the bedpost. Anyway, we didn't get out of the room. Make a long story longer. We didn't get out of the room. We were like 30 seconds away from getting out of the room. And finally, we get out, and they open up the door, and the other team is there, and they got these big smiles on their faces. They know, man. They know. They know. They know. And they're like, did you guys solve your puzzle? Like, this guy, and we're like, no. And they're like, we did. We got out in 49 minutes. And just kind of rubbing it in our faces. Like, they got out and we didn't. Which is not smart to do to your boss. It's not smart. It's like, you got out. Good for you. But you're out of a job. Like, that's what I wanted to do. That's what I wanted to do. But instead, of course, my competitive juices are flowing. And instead, I'm like, now, what time did you say you got out? And they listed the time. It's like, funny enough, I did that room a couple of weeks ago. Remember I told you I couldn't do that room? It's because I already did the room. And I beat your time. I beat your time. The only reason we didn't get out of that room was because she said, don't look at the bed. And there was a clue in the bed. So, like, ugly pride. Like, I'm smeared it in their faces. You're not better than me. I'm better than you. I got out of that room before. I like it. My wife's like, simmer down. Like, I can feel her behind me. Why? Because I won. I feel shame for not solving it because I had my team in there and I'm supposed to be their leader and I've got to win this for us. And then two, it's like it's in my face that I wasn't enough and they were. And anyway, I get in my car. As soon as I get in my car, I'm like, what is wrong with me? Like, I'm talking to these kids about having a forgiving spirit and all these types of things. And Lord knows, like, I gave them a chance to have a forgiving spirit tonight. But I'm like, that was so prideful of me. So I tell my wife, I'm like, that was prideful, wasn't it? She's like, yes, yes, incredibly prideful. So I'm like, oh, gosh. So I get them all in a group text when I finally get home because I was driving. You don't text and drive at the same time. Come on, somebody. So with this, like, safety first. So I pull out my phone and I get all 12 of them in a group text. And the first thing is, don't text back. Because have you ever been in one of those groups, you got added to a group text and it's like 12 people in it and everybody starts texting back and your phone is beeping for the next 3 hours. It's like, how do I get out of this stuff? I don't believe in putting anyone through that type of torture. So with that, the first thing that I do is like, don't text back. I'm like, okay, guys. I was prideful tonight, and I'm sorry, and I asked for your forgiveness, and I should not have said that I beat that room faster than you. I didn't say that. I wanted to, but, you know, I was prideful, and I repent, and I'm sorry. And so with that, you know, because I believe that when you're wrong, you repent. I believe that with this, as Christians, you know, we should be the first to ask for forgiveness, and we should be the first to repent, first to make the change. So anyway, after I do this, like, I should feel better, right? I don't. I still feel sorry. I still feel, ugh. I still feel like, ah. And the next morning, I even see, and I'm like, are we okay? Like, are you okay? I'm okay. These are my staff. And I still feel awkward, like, because it's like, well, I wasn't enough. I should be better than that. I'm a pastor, a Christian, a boss. I should be better. Here's what I found. That's a common feeling. That's not just something that I as a pastor wrestle with. That is something that everybody in this room has wrestled with. That is not just something that makes me imperfect. It's something that makes me human. There is no temptation that is not common to man, Scripture says. I love how Scripture puts it this way. It says, when Jesus sees our weaknesses, he's touched by them, which fascinates me. Because most of the time when people see each other's weaknesses, they're not touched by them. They're repelled by them. Like, you see someone's flaws, and it's like, can you believe that guy? Like, well, how prideful is that? Can you believe her? Like, everyone knows she shouldn't be dating a guy like that. Psh. You know, when we see other people's weaknesses, we're repelled by them, but not Christ. It's fascinating. When he sees our weaknesses, he's touched. He's touched by them. I was in Charleston, South Carolina this week. Anybody ever been to Charleston? Yeah, somebody must be from Charleston or really likes Charleston. So with this, like, I read travel magazines a good bit, and I just enjoy adventure. That's like my love language. I love exploring new things, trying new things, going new places, just love it. And I had read so much about Charleston, about how it's like the perfect little southern city, and you know, you've got this cuisine, and you've got all this history, and I'd always wanted to go. Well, there was a couple in our church who said, after the building is open, we want to get you guys just a getaway and just a time of rest, and we'd love to send you somewhere. And I'm like, yes, I'm so in. And like, where do you want to go? And I'm like, me and my wife, we've always wanted to go to Charleston. So we go to Charleston, and we get there in the first day. It's amazing. It's everything that I thought it would be. Like, I'd heard the word perfect used for it, and it's like, man, like, it's great. Like, the city is great. The food is great. So much to do. We did these little walking tours. And on the first day, we're walking, and we see this place that sells, like, smoothies and juices and all that kind of stuff. And don't get me wrong, like, I'm not the biggest health guy, but I enjoy eating healthy things if I can find them, and they taste good. And so, like, they have advertisement for these acai bowls. I don't know if any of you have seen these things before, but it's like the acai berries that are crushed, and it's made like a, kind of like a puree, and on top of the puree, they put nuts and seeds and bananas or, like, any number of things, coconut, any number. It's great. It's great. So we go in there, and we get it, and we're walking back to the hotel. And so we walk in the hotel, and both me and my wife are still eating on our bowls, and one of the employees there is like, I like those things, too. I was about to make a funny joke. In my mind, I thought it'd be funny. But then I thought, oh, that's corny. No, forget it. So that's why I didn't tell it. Right there. That's why I didn't tell it. So it's funny all the thoughts that race through your mind when you're up here. But with this, like, she saw that we were eating these balls, and she's like, I like those things too. And I'm like, oh, yeah. She said, you went to the tourist place, though. There's a local place you really need to go to. They make the best I've ever had. I told her, I'm in. Where's it at? Tell me the name. I'll go there. So she tells me the name of the place, and with it, I write it down. And I go to the room, and I Google it and find it's like a little over 2 miles away from the hotel. So I tell my wife, I said, here's what we're going to do next, and that's tomorrow morning. When I wake up, I'm going to go over to that place. I'm going to walk to it. And I'm going to get us some acai bowls. I'm going to walk there. Somebody said, well, why won't you run? Well, I was getting exercise, but I don't run. If you see me running, pull over because someone is chasing me. Someone or something is chasing me. I need help. So with this, I told her I'm going to walk over to this place. I'm going to get it, and then I'll walk back. She's like, that sounds amazing. But she said, don't walk back, Uber back. So she'll call. I'm like, I see you. I got you. So the next morning, I woke up, and I walked over to this place. And so I'm walking out of the touristy Charleston. I'm walking out of the perfect little day. And the more I walk, the more I just kept walking, the more I saw, like, it kind of looks like where I'm from. And I keep walking. I'm like, hey, they got issues too. And I just keep walking, and I'm like, there's potholes there too. And I just, seriously. And I just keep walking, and I'm like, man, this is getting a little like Jesus-y. Like, it needs Christ. Like, there's brokenness, and I see broken humanity, and I see broken, you know, windows and all this. And I just keep walking, and the more I keep walking, the more I see it. And then finally, I get to the little place. And I walk into the place, and like it's everything you could imagine one of these places would look like. And it's so not touristy. It's just rugged and raw, which was kind of fun in and of itself. I get the bowls, and I step out, and I'm waiting for my Uber, and I turn, and I look at a sign, and it says, do not use drugs here. You are under surveillance. And I'm like, oh, my word. What do they put in these bowls? Like, I knew it smelled funny in there. I'm feeding this to my wife, people, to my wife. Like, where am I? Issues. Then later that day, we go on this tour and we see the history of Charleston, which kind of I knew a little bit of, but not like this. And I saw that this great, big, beautiful city that some would call perfect had a past. And in its past, there are some things I'm sure it could be proud of, but in my opinion, when I looked at its past, there were so many other things that were incredibly ugly and horrific. I'm on this tour and I'm hearing all these things. I'm learning a lot about this city. And the more I see, the more I'm there, the more I realize that Charleston is a lot like humanity. We try in all of our lives to showcase images of perfection, especially church people. Like us church people, we want to be perfect. And if we're not perfect, at least we want other people to think we are. Perfect little marriages, perfect little churches, perfect little families, perfect little kids. And social media has only amplified this, right? It's like, I can't use that picture, not without like 15 filters that I edit to make it look perfect. Like even on our church social media, we're not going to show you an image of when we struggled. We're going to show you a service where it's all full, and we're going to show you when people worshiping. Why? Because we want people to see perfection. We want to impress people because we have learned that when we're good, we get attention. When I'm good on the soccer field, I get applause. I get people saying, good game. But when I'm bad, I get looked at. I get stared at. So I don't want people to see my bad. I just want people to see my good. When I cook good, I get applause. I get fame. I get people saying my praises. I get people wanting to tell other people about it. It feels so good when I'm good. So I just want to be good so that I can get good and feel good. But then sometimes, no, I'm not always good. Like if you just keep walking, you get around me long enough. You keep walking with me long enough. You see, I'm not perfect. I have hang-ups, I have attitudes, I have issues. There are things that I still struggle with and I still wrestle with. You keep walking with people, you're going to start seeing the imperfections. And you know what you're going to see? They're almost just like you. The very thing you wrestle with is the very thing they wrestle with. The very things that frustrate you are the very things that frustrate them. And then we know this, that if you look at your past and I look at my past, there are things in my past and things in your past that when you see them, it makes you so happy. You wish you could show the whole world how patient you were with that person, how loving you were with that child, how friendly you were to that relative, how compassionate you were to that stranger. Like there are moments in your past that are highlighted with amazing stuff that you're uber proud of. But then there are moments in your past that when you look back there at them, not only do you not want to see them, you don't want anyone else to. There are moments in your past that I know you try to hide. You don't want anybody to see them. You don't want your wife to see them. You don't want your children to see them. You don't want your coworkers to see them. You definitely don't want the church to see them. Why? Because bad equals you're no good. Bad equals like you can't worship here. Bad equals like I'm going to leave you. Bad equals like, ooh, you got issues, so I don't know if I want to tolerate you. And so we put up walls to hide our bad, and we build trophy cases to showcase our good. And this is the way the world has always worked. And you know what it's left? It's left humanity absolutely exhausted. It has left people all over the world feeling like no matter how hard I try and how hard I achieve, how much I achieve, what in the world is wrong with me? Like, why do I keep messing up here, and why do I keep doing these things? And I feel sorry for him. Like, I legitimately feel sorry for it. Like, I've heard people even say beyond, like, I feel sorry. It's like, I hate this about me. And the more I hate it, the more I do it. The more I feel bad for it, the more I find myself ensnared in the snare of it. Like, what in the world do I have to do to break free? It's interesting. This is not an issue that's not just something you wrestle with. It's existed from the framework of time. In the book of Genesis, God creates a family. It's fascinating to me. God had it all, but he didn't have anyone to share it with. So he said, I want to have someone I can share this with. I want to have someone I can love. I want to have someone I can enjoy. So he makes sons and daughters, calls them Adam and Eve. And he walks with them in the cool of the day, and everything's great. But here's the thing about our God. He not only wanted someone to love, he wanted someone to love him. And in order for there to be love, you can't have love until there's choice. You have to have choice in order to have love. So he gives mankind, us, Adam and Eve, he gives us the power to choose. We can choose to walk with God, or we can choose not to. We can choose to obey him, or we can choose to say, he's not real, and it's archaic, and I don't understand why someone is bossing me around anyway and act like he's not. He's given us the power of choice, and it's amazing. I almost wish he wouldn't have. I almost wish he wouldn't have put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Like, why'd you do that, God? Like, it would have been so much easier. Mankind never would have had a choice. Why'd you put it there knowing that they would choose to eat of it anyway, and it goofed everything up? Why'd you give us the power to choose? The answer is, he wants you to love him. And you can't love him until you have an option. Love can't be forced. If we all went to the cafe, like our cafe out there, it's like, okay, we're going to feed you, but there's only one thing on the menu. Like, you can't choose between anything else. There's only one thing on the menu. It's like, well, I guess I'll eat that or starve. But as soon as I introduce a second choice, you have options, and options reveal preference. Options reveal desire. Options reveal what you actually love. And so in order to love me, like if my wife loves me, it's like she could have picked between anybody, but she chose me. That's how you feel loved, is when you have options and someone chooses you anyway. So God gives them options, and then he asks them, choose me, please choose me. I love you, I'm for you. And of course, we know the story. Man being man and human, when he hears don't eat of this thing and he's told he can't, there's something in him that makes him want it even more. You want to tell someone they can't have it? You don't want them to go after it? Just tell them you can't. There's almost something in them that makes them want to rise up. And God tells them clearly, you eat of this tree, you'll die. Like, I don't know about you, that would have been enough for me. Like, death? Yeah, okay. Like, forget eating of the tree. Can I chop it down? Like, can we just chop it down right now? Like, death does not sound appealing. But temptation gets in, and it masks the consequence. This is how temptation works. It always masks the consequence. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve. He's like, God, so lied. You're not going to die. You're going to be fine. And not only are you going to be fine, God's trying to keep you from something that would be amazing for you. He sells them a lie, and you know what they do? They buy it. They eat of the tree. As soon as they eat of the tree, immediately, they felt something that never existed before. They felt shame. Now, shame is like, I'm sorry, on steroids. Shame, it's the fear of disconnection. When you feel shame, you feel the need to cover. So as soon as Adam and Eve feel this, it's like, number one, we better hide. And number two, when we're hiding, we better have something that covers up our shame. So they build clothes out of fig leaves. It's the fear of disconnection. It's the fear of, if you see who I really am, you won't want to have anything to do with me, so I won't show you that part of me. I can't show them that. Pastor Joel, I can't tell my wife about that. Because if I tell my wife about that, she won't want to have anything to do with me. I can't tell the church about that, Pastor. Look, I know you want me to. But I can't tell the church about that, because if the church sees that about me, the church won't want to have anything to do with me. So we hide and we cover, and it gets worse. And Adam comes walking and hiding, and God is there, and God's looking for Adam. He's like, Adam, Eve, where are you? And he knows exactly where they are. But he wants love, man. He wants connection. He's not in this just to like, why did you do it? You're so stupid. No, this is not God. He comes and he's saying, Adam, where are you? Adam realizes he can't hide anymore, so he comes out with his shame and his covering, and he's covering himself. He said, we heard you walking in the cool of the day. We were afraid because we were naked. God asked him a question. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one I told you not to eat of? Immediately, Adam doesn't say yes. You know what he says? It's the woman's fault. The woman you gave me, she's the one who talked me into this. And if it wasn't for her, I never would have done it. I never would have done it. I often wonder if what would have happened if Adam fell on his knees and said, God, you're right, I did it, and I need mercy. Without the excuses, just humility. He doesn't do this, though. And in Adam's mind, I'll be okay, because I know I'm naked, but I'm covered now. I know before I was naked without shame, but now I have some shame, but it's okay, I'll just cover my shame. And God's saying, no, 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 it's not enough. Remember, I told you, in the day that you'll eat of it, you will surely die. Die. The wages of sin is death. Something, Adam, has to die. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 9. They'll put it up on the screens. In fact, according to the law of Moses, this is Hebrews 9:22, nearly everything purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. He's like, Adam, I know you've got your covering, you've got all these things, but Adam, I'm telling you, something has to die. So you know what God does. He replaces the fig leaves with something else. You know what he replaces it with? Animal skin. Where'd they get that animal skin? Somebody had to kill an animal. Now, this didn't occur to me till last night. I never saw this until last night, because I'm like, I need to know how to wrap all this stuff up. I'm in the process of wrapping all this stuff up. And it's like, I don't know. Like, I have so many questions about some of these things, but I never saw this until last night. Here's what I saw. Adam and Eve had never seen death, ever. We see death all the time. Your bananas go rotten. They die. Opportunities, it's like that you've got to seize the opportunity in the lifetime of the opportunity. Why? They don't last forever. Opportunities die. You've had relationships die. You've had people die. Adam and Eve had never seen Bambi. They didn't even know deer could die. They never saw a flower fade. They never saw grass wither. They never saw death. And now God is telling them, look, something's got to die. And I told you you would die. But now I'm telling you something and take your place. But either way, death has got to be paid. So can you imagine? Can you imagine this? They take a lamb or whatever it was they were clothed with, some animal, and they take this thing, and it has committed no aggression. There's been no flaw ever found in it. It's not like they considered it dangerous. It's not because it was acting up with the other sheep. And none of these things. It was perfect, spotless, flawless. And they take this animal and they take its life. The innocent dying for the guilty. Why? Something had to die. Can you imagine the guilt upon that? There, you know they already felt bad for eating of the leaf or eating of the tree. That's why they're covering themselves. Now on top of that, not only do they feel bad for that, but you know they had to feel bad for killing something that had nothing to do with what they did, but something had to die. Not only do they have to do that, they got to wear the thing that they killed for themselves. Guilt upon guilt. They got forgiveness, they still felt guilty. Why? They took that life. And for thousands of years, life had to be taken so that their lives wouldn't have to be destroyed. They're taking the life of countless numbers, millions upon millions of spotless, flawless lambs for their sin. You remember Cain and Abel right after this? How Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, but Abel's was. Abel comes to God and he offers up a lamb, and with this, he receives that sacrifice because sin requires payment and the payment is death. So he takes the life of that lamb. Cain, on the other hand, what does he do? Doesn't bring anything fleshly. He brings his vegetables. He brings his produce. And God said, I will not accept that. Why? Because it's good and it's your best, but it didn't die. Nothing died. The wages of sin is death. Where there is no shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So all throughout the Old Testament, people are getting forgiveness but still feeling guilty. And the churches and the synagogues, that they just made them feel even more guilty. And so they come to church and offer up a lamb because with it, it's like, I'm guilty, I know I'm guilty, and this thing had nothing to do with me, and I've got to take its life, and it's innocent, and I'm guilty, but I got to take its life. They got forgiveness, still felt guilty. You know what it did? It kept them in sin. Oh man, when I saw this last night, I wept. I wept like a baby. Oh, the love of God. Then comes the New Testament. Jesus steps on the scene, the first words out of John's mouth when he sees him. Behold the Lamb who will take away the sin of the whole world. It's like, here we go again. Another lamb has to die for me. The innocent dying for the guilty so that the guilty can be free. Great. That makes me feel wonderful, right? It's like this guy who was spotless and perfect had to die so I wouldn't have to die. He had to go to hell so that I could go to heaven. Great. That just makes me feel all the worse because I know I can't stop. And Jesus said, I am the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. But here's the difference between me and every other lamb before me. Every lamb before me, you had to take its life. With this lamb, no man takes my life. I lay it down. Why? When you take the life of someone who is innocent because you were guilty and you didn't want to be found out, that makes you feel even more guilty. But when you've been guilty and someone else comes in your life and pays the price for your guiltiness, not because you made them or took it from them, but because they willingly laid it down, you feel loved. And this is what amazes me about God. Because there's not a one of us who hasn't been prideful. There's not a one of us who could not be labeled over our sin. Rahab the harlot, the woman caught in the act of adultery, and God still chose him anyway, still forgave him anyway, still washed him anyway. And he wanted to do it where they didn't even feel guilty over what they did. He's got a thief hanging right next to him on a cross. This guy has lived worthy of crucifixion. The guy next to him, Jesus, has not. He's there on the cross, a thief who's earned every right to be there, looks over at him and says, can I come with you? And Jesus looks at him, says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He finds a woman caught in the act of adultery. She won't even look up at her accusers because she just knows someone's going to throw a stone. And when she looks up at Jesus, he says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none, Lord. He said, neither do I accuse you. Neither do I accuse you. She was caught in the act of her adultery. She didn't have adultery and then came to the church. And then the church, at church, she has this moment in worship where it's like, he's forgiven me because I finally turned it around and got right. She was pulled out of bed, naked, thrown at the feet of Jesus. No church service in between, no Bible reading, just one encounter with the master. And he's like, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because God knows the Old Testament sacrifice, it could get forgiveness, but it couldn't solve guilt. It only made you feel more guilty. But in this New Testament, you have a sacrifice that gets you forgiveness, but it takes all the guilt out of it and just makes you feel loved. Yes. couple of months ago, I used an example. I'm closing with this. By closing, I mean like I'm already over 3.58 minutes, whatever, according to that. I sat down with this couple. You're doing marriage counseling. You don't know the couple. You're not the couple. And somebody said, okay, why do you say that? Because without fail, I'll get an email or a text and be like, were you talking about me? Do I know? It's like, no. You're not them. You don't know them. I was doing marriage counseling. And a lot of times in marriage counseling, you see the problems and it's split both ways. You know, it's like, okay, here's some stuff you need to fix and here's some stuff you need to fix. That kind of thing. But in this one, it was different, man. I saw this man in front of me, this husband, just completely give up on his marriage. And this woman, like, she loves him, man. They've been married for years, loves him. And she's forgiven him, and she's washed over him, and, like, amazing, like, this amazing, understanding, compassionate love. I'm looking at it and it's still broken, and I realize what's happened is she's trying to earn points, but he stopped keeping score. And it does no good to try to earn points when there's no one there who's actually putting them on the scoreboard. His heart was not open to her love. It wasn't open to her kindness. It wasn't open to her affection. Oh, it broke my heart. He wasn't open to it. And if he would just open up that heart, she's sowing the seed, man, and that seed could change it. After the session, I wondered, how did a heart get so closed? I know in his past there were things that he did outside of the marriage covenant that brought immense amounts of shame into that relationship, but she wasn't holding those things against him, but he still was. In his eyes, I saw a man who resigned himself to a fact that I can't change and I'll never change, so why do I want to keep putting this woman through this hardship? I'll just walk away. Shame had made him hard. Oh. And I wonder how many times people do this with Christ. You come into a place in life where you're so open to God and you feel his love and so open to worship and the word, and it's like, oh God, you're amazing and you're growing. But then something comes up and you make a mistake and you thought you were still under the old covenant, that you got forgiveness, but you still feel bad. And it's like, when I feel bad, I'm like the prodigal. I don't want to come home and be a son. I just want to work for everything. And friend, what I feel led to just tell you today is let him love you. Let him love you. It's not about being perfect. Peter lied straight up about his relationship with Christ. He got forgiveness. Rahab the harlot, she was exactly that. She was Rahab the harlot. But she saw her need for saving, and God saved her. It's a man by the name of Ahab in the Old Testament. The Bible says there was no more wicked man than he. He had a wife by the name of Jezebel who drove that wickedness. God sends a prophet to him by Elisha, by the name of Elijah, and tells him, look, pain is coming to your house, and it's because of the seed that you've sown. It's all going to produce a harvest, and it's all going to hit, and it's all going to be over. And this guy hasn't had one holy day in his life. Ahab hears this. Elijah walks out. As he's walking, the Lord speaks to his heart and says, turn around and look at Ahab. He turns around and sees Ahab on his knees. Ahab is on his knees, rending his clothes, repenting to God. You know what God says? He says, do you see this, Elijah? Do you see this, Elijah? Do you see how this man humbles himself? How open he is to mercy, love, and forgiveness? Do you see this? You go back and you tell him, none of those things that I said would happen will happen because he humbled himself. Mercy. Mercy. We said it last week, but it's the truth. Good people don't go to heaven. I don't care how good you are, how perfect you are, that won't get you into heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. You know who goes to heaven? Forgiven people go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. People who at some point in their life just let Christ love them. Without shame, without guilt. Just, I don't understand it. It's a reckless love. I'm just going to let you love me. And I'm going to come home. And that's what I'm asking you to do today. Come home. Let him love you. In spite of your flaws, in spite of your hang-ups, receive forgiveness without shame, because he laid down his life for you. Let me pray for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I thank you for these amazing people. Help them not to tell the other services. They were my favorite. And Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to talk to them. To let you love on them. With every head bowed, every eye closed, it's my favorite part of the service. I live for it. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know each one of my sheep by name, and they get caught in pens, and they get caught in things, but I don't leave them in bondage. I come, I call them by name, and I get them to follow me out. And maybe you're in this room today, and maybe your past is littered with mistakes, littered with shame, littered with guilt, littered with pride, with addiction, with bondage. And it's made you feel so ashamed. And you know you need forgiveness. But almost even more than forgiveness, you want to feel that forgiveness. You want to feel that love. You want to be washed clean. Here's what I know. If that's you in this place today, if you need to open yourself up to the love of Jesus, he's calling you by name. By name. He's calling you by name. He's asking you, just come to me. Don't talk your way out of it. Don't say how unworthy you are, how undeserving you are. We all are. It's not about how good we are. It's all about how good he is. And if you're here today and you hear his voice calling you by name, I want you to respond to that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not in that business. I'm not going to make anyone look at you. How they feel about you has nothing to do with it. But I am going to ask you to make a decision. A decision that both you and God see and know. And if you're here today and you say, Pastor Joel, I want to come home. 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 I want to feel his mercy. I want his forgiveness. I need Jesus and the sacrifice he made for me. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that's you, you know it's you. He's calling you by name. Here's the decision I want you to make. Lift your hand all over this place. Lift your hands going up, hands going up, hands going up, hands going up. Somebody said, does it matter? Yes, it matters. Somebody said, does it matter? Yes, it matters. Why does it matter? It's showing God I'm coming home. For the prodigal, he took a step. For Rahab, she hung a scarlet thread over her doorpost. Why? It was a step saying, I mean business, God. It was a step saying, I want a new start. I need saving. Even from myself, I need saving. This is your step. Your hand raised, it is your step. It's your scarlet thread. It's saying, God, I'm someone who knows I'm not perfect, but knows you love me anyway. I'm coming home. If that's you, lift up your hand all over this place. Amazing, 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 amazing. All in the balcony, all on the sides. Lift up your hand if that's you. Oh, he loves you. He loves you. Now, everybody in here, just pray this prayer with me. Just repeat it after me. Say it with everything that you've got. Say, "Dear Heavenly Father, I know I have messed up. I have sinned and made mistakes. But I also know I am not my faults. I am not my failures. I am not my mistakes. Your blood, Jesus, it forgives me. It cleanses me. Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. But even more than that, Father, it washes me. It cleanses me. No longer will I allow my past to lie to me and tell me I'm unworthy of your grace, your love, and your mercy. From this day forward, I'm a new creation. In Christ Jesus, all things are made new. You've forgiven me, so I forgive myself. And I boldly say, my best days are starting right now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, Word of Life, let's celebrate.